Well, in elementary school, I was voted homeroom rep for student council. Homeroom rep, student council. I think I was one of two people who got more than one vote. And so we were selected, the two of us, to be our homeroom reps for student council, which I honestly can't say we did really much at all, but it was an excellent reason not to be in class, to meet with other kids in the library, have a snack, and then go back and pretend like we did something. That was elementary school, you know, but hey, we were just elementary kids. Then in middle school, I remember clearly sitting in the gym at Strayer Middle School, which is now the ninth grade center for Quakertown, sitting in there, and Christina is running for president, and she stands up in front of us, and if you've ever been to Strayer, back in those days, I don't know, mid to late 90s, they picked the worst color possible for the lockers. Worst. Every class complained about these colors. They weren't blue, and we're all confused. Why are we not blue lockers? And so she stood in front of our class and said, if you elect me president, these will be blue. Okay, hey, that's good enough reason for me to vote for you. So we voted for her. Year went, year left, came back. Still these ugly orangish, reddish colors. She stands up again. If you elect me president this year, they will be blue. Yeah, okay, we'll give you another chance. Eighth grade year, whatever. We moved on to high school. Guess what color the lockers were? They're those ugly orange, rust kind of colored. Eventually, they turned them blue. But so there you were. Two promises. Got the entire student body on her side. Unfortunately, she was unable to uphold those promises. But hey, we were just middle schoolers. Then in high school, ninth grade, American history class, and our teacher thought it would be a good idea. He decided to give us all roles. This is post-Civil War, so the Civil War just ended. We're role-playing. And now we have people from the North, people from the South, and we have to sit in a classroom and come up with all the terms of what the political system would look like in a country that's being formed back together again after the Civil War. And I'm not going to go into details. All I will say is we do not want ninth graders running this country. No offense for any freshmen in the room. But hey, we were just ninth graders. Then I went to college. I was at Penn State. And during my senior year, they still have student government and things like that. So a big time of year is when people go to be president. And this year, they were renting buses with these big banners and slogans. And suffice it to say, one of the candidates had to resign because his slogan was so offensive to so many people that he decided to put on four buses and he just drove them around University Park all day long. Later that day, he was forced to resign because of the outcry of the slogan being so offensive. But hey, we were just college students, right? Surely real politics would not be like this, right? Surely real politics would not be people looking for self-gain, people looking and willing to say whatever, whether offensive or not, simply to make someone look bad or themselves to look better, right? Like, certainly it would have to get better, which brings us to 2016, one of which I've heard touted as possibly the most important vote of the entire history of America. Now, forgive me if I misspeak here, but that sounds a lot like what we were told in 2004 when I was a senior at Penn State and Bush was going for another term against Gore. I'm pretty sure that wording was used then too. And so I decided I'm going to look back into the history of our presidential campaigns and the slogans because maybe we're tempted to think, oh, this year's just extra vile, extra mean, extra hard to figure out who to vote for because, well, you know who the two candidates are. Maybe we're tempted to think, oh, if only it was earlier on when politics was nice and people respected each other. And so I went all the way back to 1840s. And in 1844, Henry Clay was running against James K. Polk. And his simple slogan, Henry K.'s slogan, was, "Who is James K. Polk?" That's not bad. All right, he's taking a dagger to him a little bit and making a jab, but that's pretty clean, right? Okay, so that one wasn't too bad. 1884, Grover Cleveland up against this guy, James Blaine. Here's Grover Cleveland's slogan. Blaine, Blaine, James G. Blaine, the continental liar from the state of Maine. All right, good rhyming. You know, good rhyming, but it's starting to get a little uglier out there. Well, here's Blaine's response. Ma, ma, where's my pa? Gone to the White House. Ha, ha, ha. And just to give some idea of what that refers to, Cleveland, who was the person he was going to, allegedly had fathered a child out of wedlock. So, ooh, that's a little bit deeper now. That's a pretty much a personal dig. 1884, this is what politics looks like. Oh, yeah, you're going to run against me? I'll smear you for having a child out of wedlock. In 1920, Warren Harding promises the country that we'll return to normalcy. Vote for me and there'll be a return to normalcy. Obviously indicating that what he thought was being experienced was not normal, that the person in power currently was not normal. In 1964, Lyndon Johnson telling us the stakes are too high for you to stay at home. Stakes are too high for you to stay at home. That one sounds familiar. And then in 1976, I stopped here, Gerald Ford, his slogan, he's making us proud again. Making us proud again. All this to say, it would appear there is a mean spirit that flows through the systems we know and call politics. Although maybe the mean spirit flows through politics because it's made up of people. We know, if we're being honest with ourselves, that our hearts aren't always pure. Our hearts aren't always striving for the good of others. Our hearts aren't always thinking of others first. And so what happens when you put a whole bunch of people with those kind of hearts in a room and give them all kinds of power? That corruption that's in all of us begins to be revealed. And so we have politics. So what are we to do about this? 2 days before the election that's said to be the most important election in the history of America. Well, it seems our friend King Solomon has also pondered this when he looked at politics thousands of years ago. I just went back to the early 1800s. Solomon's back thousands of years ago, and he looks out among the political systems, and he has a verdict that he wants to share with us and some words that I think are incredibly helpful for us to look at again 2 days before this supposed most important vote in American history. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're just going to look at two verses today, 8 and 9. So last week we focused on 1 through 7. You're going to want to keep that in mind a little bit because it's all about context. Remember, we don't just want to pluck things out of context. So we've been studying through the book of Ecclesiastes and we've been hearing Solomon's wisdom when it comes to things like time, things like how do we find meaning in the American dream, how do we find meaning when it comes to money, power, all these things are talked about in the book of Ecclesiastes. Today we're going to see, what does he have to say about finding meaning in politics? And so, if you don't have a Bible, there are blue ones in the seats in front of you, and if you don't own a Bible, then feel free to take that blue one and make it yours. But we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. Now, listen to what it says here. I'm actually going to stop. I'm going to go back to verse 7 again because I think this gives a good header. It says, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is a gain. This is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." Now, before we dive into these two verses, I think it'd be helpful to remember who Solomon is. Let's think about who Solomon is, what Solomon is known for. Solomon was a son of David. and he takes over after David dies. And he has this amazing start to his kingship. So if you don't know the story, here's a brief recap. He's stepping into his kingship. He's taking the role. He's walking faithfully, and God comes to him. And he says, ask for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. Ask for anything you want, and I will give it to you. And this young man, Solomon, most likely in his 20s or early 30s, somewhere in that range, young ruler, he goes, Lord, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom that I may lead your people, for they are numerous. And this is, you can read this in 2 Chronicles 1 to 10. He asks this, and so God responds, because you asked for something like wisdom and didn't ask for riches or wealth or fame, I will not only give you the wisdom you asked for, but I'm also going to give you all the things you didn't ask for. Right? Many of us know this story. So he starts off so good, right? Solomon, here he is. Give me wisdom. And he's known as the wisest man to ever walk the earth, besides Jesus, of course. But then you flash forward to after Solomon dies, right? So he lived his life, he lived his kingship. He has a son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam takes over, and listen what the people say to him, led by Jeroboam, who was one of Solomon's high officials. Says, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. There's a distinct difference between the way Solomon's career started and the way it apparently ended and all the mess that happened in between. Lord, give me wisdom so that I can lead your people. And yet after he dies, when his son takes over, the word is, stop oppressing us like your father did, and we will serve you. And so something happened in between there. What happened? He started off with such good intentions. Well, we can read about his life, but here's a snapshot summary. For political advantage, we know that Solomon took several wives. 700 wives, to be exact. For political advantage. Right? He first marries the daughter of Pharaoh, political alliance. And then what's he do? Then he starts looking at every other nation around him. He starts marrying all their daughters. Up to having 700 wives. Well, that's a problem. Biblically speaking, there's a significant problem with that, right? One man, one woman. So he's erring away from God's guidance. He also is said to have accumulated chariots and horses. 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses imported from Egypt. Well, he's king, right? So what's the big deal about the fact that he's got chariots and horses? Well, nothing. Unless you take the law of God seriously, which in Deuteronomy 17:16 says this about the king, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Yet he's got 12,000 horses, all of which imported from Egypt. So he's significantly swaying from the Lord. But he builds the temple for the Lord. That's a 7-year project. That he uses labor of his own people plus those around the country. But then he also, so he finishes that 7 years to build a temple. Maybe many of us thought, man, this building took a long time to finally come around. That was like a year, right? Seemed like 7 years to build God's temple. Then he spends 13 years building his palace. 13 years building his palace. This is Solomon. And guess who's doing all the work? His people. And so that's why they come to Rehoboam. And they say, look, we've had enough of that way. You lighten it, and we'll take it over. But so here's the backdrop of, listen to what he says again. It's almost ironic. Here's Solomon talking now. This is what we know about Solomon. I just told you. And he's the one who writes, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. If I'm an Israelite reading this, I'm a little upset that this is Solomon writing this. Like, oh, you think? Yeah, we would have been better off writing this verse, but it's Solomon writing this verse. Now, what is going on here? I kind of see this, and you can agree or not. We know Solomon, if in fact he is the author, which I believe he is, would have wrote this near the end of his life, looking back on life after he's experienced all these things. It seems to me like an old man looking back over his own good intentions and lamenting what happened when he stepped into a system that is ripe for corruption. That's what it seems like he's doing here to me. Seems like he's looking back, lamenting, and kind of in a way giving it to God, saying, don't be amazed by this. Don't be amazed, America, in 2016, if you see violation of justice and violation of righteousness, and that two people who seem to carry both of those name tags are your two presidential candidates. Right? Because I've heard plenty of people seeing plenty of things on social media that Trump is just a walking violation of righteousness. He's lewd, he's rude, he's nasty, he's got a lot of things going against him as far as righteousness. And you can't really deny that. But you can also look at the other side and go, well, Clinton seems to be a walking violation of justice based on her track history. And what Solomon's saying is, don't be amazed by this. Don't sit around and go, I know a lot of good people. How could these possibly be the two best people to represent our country as president? He's saying there's no point in asking that question. Because this is what politics leads to, he's saying, with the best of intentions. This is what it will ultimately lead to. See, we seem to be, as a country, dating back to the 1800s, stuck in Chicken Little mode every time elections come around. That's what I call it. It's Chicken Little mode. Sky is falling, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. If she wins, the end is near. If he wins, the end is near. If this happens, it's going to be over for us. Life's never going to be like it used to be. The sky is falling. It's time for Foxy Loxy to eat Chicken Little. And shame on Foxy Loxy for not eating him sooner. If you've ever read the book or watched the movie, it's like, Chicken Little, you need to just be quiet. Right? And that's what Solomon is saying. It's time for Foxy Loxy to eat up Chicken Little. And listen to what he says again. I'm going to just draw our attention to this verse. He says, the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Now, I read that, and I'm just going to be honest. I take that both literally and spiritually. So I read that and go, okay, we know there's power structures. Where there's a senator, there's someone higher than them. Where there's a congressman, there's this. Where there's an associate pastor, there's a lead pastor. Where there's a lead pastor, there's an elder team. There are levels of leadership that are in play. And what he's basically owning to is it takes an awful strong person who's in a lower level to stand up against someone who's above them. All right, take Penn State, for example. The school I went to that had a horrible scandal. And we all think, that shouldn't have been hard to rat this guy out for what he was doing. And yet, lots of people knew. And lots of people covered, and lots of people tried to hide it. And Solomon is saying, welcome to politics. Welcome to what happens when people try to protect themselves and their power. But this phrase, there are higher ones over them, yet higher ones over them. That's a reminder to all of us that God is over everything. There might be corruption in the system. There is corruption in the system. There's corruptions in any system we are a part of because we are corrupt. But he's reminding us of something to put our hope in. Don't hope in the system. Don't hope in the people in the system. Hope in the God who is over the systems. God's over this. He already knows who's winning Tuesday's election. Right? It's not going to be a surprise to him. So no chicken littles. Right? We have a big God, and his ways will not be thwarted regardless of who does or doesn't sit in the Oval Office of the United States of America. So he has this lament in verse 8, but then he puts this verse 9 as a reminder of where to put our hopes. So I'm going to read it again. It says, "But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." So he laments the fact that the system might be corrupt, the system has its problems, we have our problems as people, but remember the true gain. It's a king committed to a cultivated field. Now, to an agricultural society, cultivated fields are necessary for living, right? You live and die by whether your fields are cultivated if you're a farmer. And so what he's basically saying, we'll broaden this a little bit, is he's saying a king who's committed to right conditions taking place for you to live. That's who we put our hope in. What king is committed for the right conditions to be in place for you and me to live? That's really the question. That's who we're to look for. And then comes Jesus on the scene, another son of David, several generations after Solomon, claiming to be the son of God, claiming to being the king, not just of Israel, but of all creation. And all these people of Israel are looking to him. They're saying, "Well, aren't you going to lift the oppression from the Romans?" He doesn't. "Aren't you going to reestablish Israel as a world power?" No. "Aren't you going to make us rich again?" No. Instead, he tells his followers, and you can look this up in John 4, 35 to 38, Luke 10, 1 to 2, or Matthew 9, 35 to 38. When three of them write something down, you know it's important. He says, "The field's already ripe for harvest. I'm going to send you out to draw people's attention to the only kingdom that matters. Stop asking about Rome. Stop asking about Israel's power. That's a smokescreen. The only kingdom that matters is the kingdom of God." And then this king lays his life down on a cross, allowing us to once again draw near to God through his righteousness and allowing us to truly live. A king committed to what's necessary for you and I to live. And that's who Solomon says, put your hope in that king. Well, that king is Jesus. So what are you hoping in? What are we hoping in? In sixth grade, I remember it clearly. I was always wanted to be a part of the popular crowd in elementary school. I don't know why. That was my goal. Maybe it's your goal, too, if you're in elementary school. It's just, I want to be known. I want to be well-liked. I want to be popular. That was always my goal. I never really achieved that goal. Sixth grade, I started to achieve this goal. I was hanging out with more of the popular kids, more of the jocks, if you will, or this or that. And one of my friends, she wrote to me in the yearbook, "Looks like you're moving up. Remember where you came from." "Looks like you're moving up. Remember where you came from." Sixth grade. Startling words, right? That's deep for a sixth grader to write to another sixth grader. But honestly, if I were to think about who I came and the things that I did between grades 6 and 12 to achieve better popularity, to achieve this, to achieve that, the political alignings that I put myself under, I think my sixth grade self would be very disappointed with who and what I became by the time I was in 12th grade. And then I went off to college, and I'm pretty sure my sixth grade self would also go, "Man, you missed it. You just went through 4 years of college and you still missed it. When are you going to get it back into your head?" Much like a young Solomon, I think, would look to an older Solomon and go, "What happened? You asked for all the wisdom and this is what you did with it? Yeah, you answered some tough problems. Yeah, you did this, but boy, you did a lot of corrupt things along the way. You built altars to false gods. You made sacrifices to false gods. You broke God's laws in so many ways. Man, you lost your way. Lost your way. Remember where we came from. When we hope in Jesus, it leads to us keeping that kingdom focus. It keeps us remembering where we come from. Right? Because if we hope in Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton or Gary Johnson or whatever other political person is out there running for president this year, you're all going to be disappointed. And if that's where our hope is, we're going to be doing things that maybe don't exactly align with the kingdom we supposedly come from. Because our hope is over here. But when we put our hope back in Jesus, it leads us to keeping a kingdom focus again. So some in here, some in this very room, because of their faith or what they believe, might choose not to vote this year. And say, that's a bigger statement. I'm just not going to vote. And some in this very room might choose to vote for Hillary Clinton. And some in this very room might choose to vote for Donald Trump. And some might choose to vote for Gary Johnson, or some might choose to write their own name in just because then they can say they voted. Because of their faith, because of how they are led to vote. Hoping in Jesus leads to keeping a kingdom focus. It means that I can know that and still love you, whether it lines up with how I vote or not, if I vote or choose not to vote. But I can still love you. Right? I can still love the neighbor who has a sign up for someone I would never vote for. Or maybe I do vote for. Right, hoping in Jesus means that that doesn't matter. Not nearly to the level that we've allowed it to become in our country. And dare I say in our church. The church. But even possibly here at Finland Church. A kingdom-minded person who hopes in the true King will not let voting distract them from our higher calling. Which Solomon says so nicely in Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and obey his commandments. The one who told us to make disciples of all nations. The one who said to love your neighbor, regardless of what political sign they might have in their yard. To love your enemy. C.S. Lewis wrote a very popular book, great read for anyone who likes to read, called The Screwtape Letters. A book that's written from one demon writing letters to another demon about how their main goal is to keep any human anywhere close from knowing who Jesus is. Listen to what he says in this one chapter. My dear Wormwood, be sure that the human remains completely fixated on politics, arguments, political gossip, and obsessing on the fault of the people they have never met serves as an excellent distraction from advancing in personal virtue, character, and the things the human can control. Make sure to keep the human in a constant state of angst, frustrations, and just general disdain towards the rest of the human race in order to avoid any kind of charity or inner peace from further developing. Ensure the human continues to believe that the problem is, quote, out there in the, quote, broken system, rather than recognizing there is a problem within himself. Keep up the good work, Uncle Screwtape. Friends, let's hope in Christ alone. Let's keep our kingdom focus, to obey Jesus, to carry ourselves in a way consistent with Jesus, even when it comes to politics. So we fight the idea that it's okay to name call, that it's okay to demean people for how they will vote or not vote. We refuse to be chicken littles, claiming the sky is falling or the end is coming, depending on who wins the election, whether in person or using our social media. We put our hope in Christ alone, knowing that He and He alone is over all of this. He and He alone holds all of this together. And that regardless of who wins the election, we will wake up Wednesday morning to follow him by making disciples of all nations, loving our neighbors as ourselves, and loving our enemies for God's glory and the good of others. Let's pray. Lord, keep our focus on you. Help us all to put our hope in Jesus and then to follow him in every way possible. To be a positive witness to those around us and to love them all as you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.